Often in the New Testament, the Christian life is likened to a race. And in the case of Hebrews 12:2, it's actually a distance race. The exhortation in Hebrews 12:2 is the exhortation to run with endurance, the race that's set before you. But I was thinking this week that there's a sense in which the Christian race is also a relay race. You know what a relay race is, right? That's a race with several team members running different legs of the same race. And when they finish their leg, they pass the baton on to the next runner. The Christian race is something like that. I mean, we don't run the Christian race alone. We're in this race together. We're part of the same kingdom. We're part of the same body. We belong to the same family. And at the risk of sounding glib, we're on the same team. And within the family of God, we're constantly passing the covenantal baton from one generation to the next. And that's not an option. It's a privilege and an obligation to pass on the baton of our covenant heritage to each subsequent generation. And it's not just within the covenant family, it's specifically within the covenant community and the leaders or the folks who have prominent positions in the covenant community. The history of God's people in the Old and New Testament record God raising up this person or that person. He'll use in a mighty way, and then at some point, the baton's passed to someone else. One of the things this teaches us, and we'll come back to this later, is that no matter how important someone might be or how useful they are in God's plan of redemption, they're not indispensable. So Moses passed the baton to Joshua. David passed the baton to Solomon. Paul passed the baton to Timothy. And this evening, we're going to see that Elijah will pass the baton to Elisha. It's a transition and an important one. So let's seek the Lord and we'll get to work. Pray with me once more. Our great God, we are thankful that we've come to this place, to this outpost and colony of heaven. And we've come with the expectation that you'll feed us with the bread of heaven. So feed us that bread. Feed us the true and living word of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to open your copy of Scripture to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. We're going to read verses 11 through 21. But I will tell you, most of our attention this evening will be given to verses 19 through 21. But let's start reading verse 11 of 1 Kings 19 to get some context. 1 Kings 19, verse 11. This is the Lord speaking initially. And he's speaking to Elijah. He said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael, the king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that's not kissed him. So he departed from there, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and he ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I'll follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pick up this evening and Elijah is about to depart from Mount Horeb. He's been graciously renewed and restored by God's word and has even been recommissioned. He was at Horeb because his heart was broken, because Israel was wallowing in idolatry. And of course, this is just what King Ahab and Jezebel wanted. They longed for all the Hebrew children to begin their mourning with a pledge of allegiance. One Israel under Baal, now and forever. And despite the fact that Israel had seen Yahweh's power and supremacy at Mount Carmel, and for a moment acknowledged that Yahweh is God, they didn't press their king to call for a national repentance. And they seemed content to rest again in the status quo, even though the status quo was gross idolatry. And this tore Elijah up. That's why he said in verse 14, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Elijah had been so jealous for the Lord, and he really didn't understand why God's people didn't share that. And the Lord came to Elijah graciously and did so in a way to rejuvenate his downcast prophet. And you'll recall, even as we read a few moments ago, the Lord didn't come to him with displays of magnificent power, not in hurricane force winds or in an earthquake or even fire. He came to Elijah in a still, quiet voice to renovate the prophet's discouraged spirit. And then Yahweh sent Elijah back into the northern kingdom with a new mission. And Elijah's been reminded that the chief tool in his prophet's tool belt is the word of God. And it'll become clear that the Lord isn't sending him back to Israel to be an agent who will ultimately call Israel to repentance. He'll actually be an agent of God's covenant judgments. That's what Hazael and Jehu will be used of God for, to bring covenant curses on Israel for their idolatry. That'll become clear in future studies, so hold that. But there was reason for hope. The Lord told Elijah that there were yet 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that's not kissed him. So he's telling the prophet, all's not lost. Israel's going to face some severe chastisements from the Lord. But there's a remnant there because God always has a remnant. And there will be even be a man for Elijah to pass the baton to as the new senior prophet in Israel. And that will be Elisha. And that's where we pick up this evening. Well, Elisha was from Abel-Meholah. That was on the west side of the Jordan River, roughly about halfway between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. Now, one of the things this means is that since Elijah was at Mount Horeb, he's got quite a trek ahead to get to the man that God's appointed as his successor. That's what actually made me think of the opening illustration. Elijah could have easily had the nickname the running prophet. We're talking about more than a couple hundred miles from Mount Horeb to Abel-Meholah. But the text simply says there in verse 19, he departed from there. And one of the things this means is that Elijah is definitely going back into the middle of territory that was controlled by Jezebel, the evil queen who had threatened his life. So one of the things we should recognize is that to whatever degree fear may have contributed to his departure from the northern kingdom, he's now over it. And now the running prophet, he's made his way to Abel-Meholah, and he's found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. Elisha's name means God is salvation. For now, we can just sort of stow that away. But when we come back in future studies, it'll be noteworthy that every time someone encounters Elisha, the very name is like a gospel track. God is salvation. And while we don't really have an extensive biography of Elisha in Scripture, this passage gives us some clues about his background and the kind of man he was even before he was called by God. So let's start with some basics. First off, he likely came from a well-to-do family. Our text tells us he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. And since each yoke would have probably had two oxen, that's a total of 24. So this is definitely more than subsistence farming. This was a substantial family business. Second, Elisha seemed to have some humility about him. We're told he was with the 12th and final team of oxen. So he's bringing up the rear. At a bare minimum, we can deduct from this that he wasn't content to merely supervise the farming business. He was a hands-on farmer. And that brings us to a third thing about Elisha. He was working. He was busy fulfilling the creation mandate to work and keep the land. Like so many others God called to some special service, Elisha was simply doing his thing. He was doing what he was called to do at that point in history. And that's all pretty consistent with the great men God called throughout redemptive history. When God called Moses, he was tending his father-in-law's sheep. When God called David, he was tending his family's sheep. These men were going about their daily work when God put a call upon their life for special service. They weren't waiting around wondering if maybe God could use them one day. They were working. But when God did call them, and when God called Elisha specifically, he called him powerfully, and he called him irresistibly. And you know, this is also true of all the men in Scripture who were called and all the men who have ever been called to serve the Lord in a special way. It's true of the disciples that Jesus called. In Matthew 4, we're told Simon and Andrew, they were fishing when Jesus said, "Follow me." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Then Jesus saw James and John also laboring away in the family fishing business. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their nets and their father, and they followed Jesus. Matthew, he was engaged in a less honorable vocation when Jesus called him. He was a tax collector. But we're told in Matthew 9 that when Jesus said, "Follow me," without hesitation, Matthew arose and followed him. None of these men chose to serve and follow Jesus. He chose them. You did not choose me. I chose you, and I chose you to bear fruit. That's what he'll tell them in John 15. And that's just how it's going to work with Elijah. God chose him for service too. So that's behind this call upon Elisha's life. God's call to service. Now, the way Elisha is called, it certainly seems strange to us. It says there at the end of verse 19 that Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And while this might seem to be an enigmatic way to call his successor, it becomes clear Elisha knew exactly what this meant. He knew what he was being called to. And without hesitation, verse 20 tells us, he left the oxen and he ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother and then I'll follow you." Elisha knows he's been called to a ministry that will require him to leave his previous life behind to follow the Lord. This actually tells us something, I think, about how God calls people to serve. Whether it's a call to full-time ministry or as an office bearer in the church, or even to some kind of specific ministry within the church. Any call to service for Christ's church ultimately comes from God. And it will often come through other believers. And it will definitely be confirmed by other believers. And while this can be applied to all who serve God in some official capacity, this is especially true of ministers and elders. Our Reformed forefathers often made the distinction between an inner call and an external call to the ministry. That is, there needs to be a tug on your heart, on your conscience, an inner pull, an inner desire. That the Spirit speaking to you saying, "You ought to do this. You must do this." It's why Paul said, "If I preach the gospel, I'm only doing what I do because I'm compelled to preach the gospel." That's the inner call. The external call, and that comes from the church. God uses the church to confirm and validate the inner call. The Puritan preacher William Perkins posed this question: how can you know for yourself whether God wants you to go into some ministry or not? And here's how old Perkins answered the question. You must ask both your own conscience and the church. Your conscience must judge of your willingness and the church of your ability. Right? So you have the desire, the church confirms it. If I can borrow from Phil Ryken, this is the way it was for Elisha. He may or may not have had any internal desire at that point or some kind of strong inclination to be a prophet. But his calling came through another believer when Elisha threw his mantle on him. Ultimately, that call came from God to Elisha. Yet it was through the ministry of Elijah and ultimately will be confirmed by God's people. When Elisha was called to the prophetic office, his call came through the hands of another prophet. And that same thing happens in the church. When a person's ordained to the office of teaching or ruling elder, If you've been to one of our ceremonies, the elders of the church come forward to lay their hands on that elder in prayer. In effect, they're casting their mantle on him. It's a symbolic act that the call of ministry comes from God, but the call is validated by the church. And I think we get a glimpse of that in Elisha's call. But we learn something else about the way God calls a man. He really does call him in such a way where he has to be willing to leave everything behind to follow him. And the fact that Elisha didn't hesitate to leave his oxen and run after Elijah shows the effectual nature of God's call and the willingness it produces in a person to follow hard after Yahweh. And even his request of Elijah speaks volumes about Elisha's heart. He asked to go and kiss his father and mother goodbye. It was a way of saying, I know I need to break from them, but I want to go and say goodbye. And I want to pause there, because as good Bible students, you might hear something in this that seems a bit off. I mean, in Luke 9, verse 60, there's this guy who says, Lord, speaking to Jesus, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid my family farewell who are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And we might hear, well, that guy was going to go back and put his hand to the plow, and Jesus condemns that. So we might ask, is that what Elisha's doing? And the answer is no. In that context of Luke 9, Jesus was dealing with a series of people who had divided loyalties. A series of men who said, Lord, I want to follow you, but not all the way. And Jesus said, they're not fit for the kingdom of God. But Elisha, he had no such divided loyalties. He's prepared to kiss his family goodbye and perhaps never see them again. The fact is, Elisha's farewell was a decisive break from his past. And I believe that's why Elijah said, go back, for what have I done to you? Now, the language here is really hard to make out. And Elijah seems to be saying, you know what you're called to. What does this have to do with saying goodbye to your parents? Of course you can. I think that's what at least the context would indicate Elijah is saying with his response. And if there's any doubt about Elisha or his loyalties or his willingness to wholeheartedly follow the Lord, then that ought to be settled over the barbecue. See, nothing says commitment like a good steak dinner. And we're told in verse 21 that as soon as this happened, Elisha turned back from him, took a yoke of oxen, slaughtered them, boiled their flesh, used the oxen's equipment, gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. So Elisha was so committed to following the Lord, he burnt up the tools of his trade. He killed a yoke of oxen, and he celebrated. He celebrated with the other workers that God had placed a call on his life, a new call, a new direction, a new purpose. And Elisha wanted to celebrate. And there's nothing in the language here to indicate that this was some kind of religious sacrifice. It was simply a man who was delighted to know that the rest of his life is going to be given to the full service of his Lord. And he simply wanted to have a party and share a steak dinner with his friends. Elisha is transitioning from farmer to prophet. Because that's what God's called him to do. And what we're witnessing is the passing of the baton from Elijah to Elisha. Now, Elijah still has some ministry left in him. He's got a number of years of good service. God's going to use him in some very vivid ways. God's going to use him to render judgment on Ahab after he steals Naboth's vineyard and Jezebel murders him. That's in 1 Kings 21. And God will also use Elijah to render judgment on King Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, because surprise, surprise, he worships false gods. That's 2 Kings 1. And then there'll be Elijah's dramatic departure from this world, quite literally in a blaze of glory, or at least in chariots of fire. That's in 2 Kings 2. But the transition has begun, and Elijah will begin the process of discipling Elisha. And interestingly enough, Elisha won't emerge again on the page of Scripture till we get to 2 Kings 2. But he's become Elijah's servant. Now what I want to do is sort of draw out a couple other tidbits from this broader narrative. First, we see something of God's compassion and his mercy to his servants, even when they're struggling and downcast. Elijah was heartbroken that Israel was in desperate spiritual straits. And in his mind, this was his error. In Elijah's mind, he was the only prophet left. He was wrong, of course. But the Lord really blessed him by allowing him to call Elisha his successor. And we need to understand what a unique event this is in redemptive history. As far as I can tell, this is actually unique in all of Scripture, where you have a main prophet given the privilege of calling his successor. We don't find that anywhere else. I mean, if you look at Israel's priests, they were ordained by men. Kings were chosen by people and anointed by prophets. But in the Old Testament, only God calls prophets. You never have an account where you see a guy calling his successor another prophet. God does that. Think of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, even Samuel. God called them directly because that's how God calls his prophets. There's no other time when a man is used to call a prophet. So this is a great privilege and a great blessing. The Lord's bestowing on Elijah, let him know, I know your concerns, but my work in Israel isn't done. And when you're gone, Elijah, here's your replacement. My work carries on. So don't fear and don't lament for Israel. You're not the only prophet left. This is a great compassion of Yahweh and a real blessing for Elijah. A second thing we learn from this broader passage, and in the passing of the covenant baton, is that no one person is indispensable for the kingdom of God to advance. Elijah is such a remarkable figure that he almost figures as prominently in the New Testament as he does in the Old Testament. But there are others in the Bible of similar pedigree, men like Abraham and Moses and David, who were so key to God's plan of redemption that they're prominent figures in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they're all great men, all men who faced the Lord with the commendation, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." But none of those men were indispensable. The only servant of God who's ever lived that was indispensable is the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, the servant all the other servants pointed to. And he's immortal, and only Jesus is indispensable. A third thing is that great men of God often begin in menial positions. Elisha eventually will perform more miracles than Elijah. And his renown will not only be in Israel, but it will expand throughout into Syria. Everybody will know who Elisha is. But for the next few years, he's going to be something like Elijah's manservant. When Elisha reemerges on the scene in 2 Kings 2, we're going to be told that he poured water on Elijah's hands. That means that Elisha, a great man of God, is going to spend the next few years doing things like washing Elijah's hands. That's his task. You see, in God's kingdom, the way up is the way down. And if you want to be exalted by God, you humble yourself. And true men and women of God never mind performing any task the Lord calls them to do, because if you do it for Jesus, it's not menial. Well, I want to wrap up this evening by turning to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. This is another passage where the Lord's disciples were contemplating the cost of giving up their life and following Jesus. Mark 10, verses 28 through 31. Mark 10, beginning in verse 28. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is something Elisha already knew 2,500 years earlier. He was willing to leave everything to follow the Lord, and he didn't consider the cost too great. Because on that great day when the Lord Jesus appears, if we've been willing to give up everything to follow him, we won't regret it at all. When he says, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Amen. Well, I'll give you a moment to ask any questions you might have or comments. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy to us this evening hour. We are thankful to read this record of a man who was willing to give up all to follow you. And we marvel at your power to call people into your service and to call effectually. And we're thankful to know, O God, that you do work by passing the baton, as it were, from one generation to the next, to the next, and to the next. And that through these many generations, there will always be a remnant. There will always be faithful servants who walk with Jesus. That no one's indispensable except for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we pray as we go from here this evening, we follow closely after him. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to stand, brothers and sisters, to receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen.